I'd like to turn you this evening to a portion of Holy Scripture which I'm fairly confident that I have never read from myself in public before, nor do I believe I have ever heard it read from a pulpit in all my experience of public ministry. It is found once again in the prophecy of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. The book of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We are giving consideration to that period of time which elapsed between the close of the Old Testament scriptures and the beginning of the New, during which there was no fresh or direct revelation from God, but concerning which the scriptures have much to say and are not in that sense silent, as God gave some indication before of the unfolding of his purposes during this intertestamental time. And certain of the truth spoken concerning that historical period is to be found in the book of the prophet Daniel. And we commenced in this part of the Word of God last time and reflected upon Daniel and his companions removed from the kingdom of Judah very early in the Babylonian invasion, and removed from that land and placed in Babylon, where, as relatively young people, they were given the benefit of a Babylonian education and were brought up in positions of some privilege, and were appointed to positions amongst the philosophers and scientists and so forth of the Babylonian Empire. And we learned how that Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream which he was greatly desirous to know the signification and the meaning of, and yet it appears that not only was the meaning eluding him, but he also forgot the substance and nature of the dream and challenged those who claimed to positions of ability or intellect to tell both the dream and its meaning on pain of death. And we noted how that Daniel and his companions, faced with the prospect of death themselves as being part of that class of persons, applied themselves immediately unto God in prayer, and God was pleased to reveal unto them both the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation. And this we found documented in Daniel chapter 2. And whilst the dream in itself might seem somewhat enigmatic or difficult to comprehend, this figure of a man, various parts of it made from different materials, which then is smitten in the lower part of that figure by a great stone, which then itself grows to the size of a mountain, we are not left to mere speculation on those points, because we are told in the inspired interpretation of it that four kingdoms are here represented. The first of which is that Babylonian kingdom, of which Daniel was then a part, which was reckoned as the greatest or the finest of these, but would afterward be succeeded by the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the silver torso and arms of that figure, which would in its own turn be superseded by the Greek or Macedonian Empire under Alexander, represented by this belly and thighs of brass, which would then ultimately be superseded by the Roman Empire, an empire of great force and militaristic strength, which would dominate the world for a protracted period of time until ultimately dividing and decaying. And the nature of the prophecy was this, that during the time of this Roman Empire, a certain of the purposes of God would be seen to be fulfilled with the establishment or the manifestation, we might more properly call it, of his own kingdom as embodied by the Lord Jesus Christ and as centered upon him, which kingdom would be of a very different nature than all of these which are in the image of man, so to speak, and are ultimately humanistic. This kingdom of the people of God, his chosen people, out of every nation, tongue, and tribe, would be an everlasting kingdom which would surpass all these others in terms of its breadth and its scope and its eternity, not being subject to any invasion or conquest or to be superseded at all forever. Such is the nature of the Church of God. Well, sufficient by way of recap upon that material. We have read this evening several chapters on in the book of Daniel, and whilst it is only a matter of a few chapters in terms of chronology, it is a significant time later. To briefly summarize for you the content of the book of the prophecy of Daniel, we have certain well-known episodes related in the chapters that follow. In the third chapter is Nebuchadnezzar setting up for himself an actual and physical image, and whether or not he was inspired by his dream, albeit in a rather erroneous direction, is perhaps a matter of conjecture, but he raised up this image and instructed it should be worshipped, and it appeared that Daniel's three companions would be executed for their non-compliance with this idolatry, but they were miraculously delivered from the fiery furnace. But we learn that the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, we might have said that he had some grounds for pride, such were his military and political and architectural triumphs and successes. His pride was unabated, and he had another dream, the fulfillment of which pertained to his own temporal downfall, that he himself would be humiliated, would be afflicted in such a way that he would become animalistic in his behavior and would be driven from human company and confined for a period of time until he came to a proper estimation of himself and a return to his senses and an acknowledgement of the supremacy of Almighty God. And that is documented in Daniel chapter 4. And then the fifth chapter pertains to historical events much later in the Babylonian Empire period. So there were four kings that succeeded after Nebuchadnezzar over a period of some 70 years or so. And the last of these was Nabonidus, but he spent a large part of his lifetime, or certainly of his reign, waging war against increasingly dominant enemy forces in various parts of his kingdom. And Belshazzar, of whom we read in Daniel chapter 5, reigned as something of a regent in Babylon itself. And he, being away from the battlefield and from the immediate threats to the Babylonian Empire, seemed to live a life of degeneracy and decadency here in the capital. And it was on his watch, Belshazzar's watch, that ultimately the Medo-Persian forces conquered the city of Babylon. And a further vision was granted on the very night of that occurring, the appearance of a hand writing upon the wall and Daniel was summoned. Daniel, by now, of course, an aged man indeed, he would have perhaps been in his 70s or 80s, was summoned to give an interpretation of that which had been seen, and the fulfillment of that vision occurred in that very night. We then find that Daniel himself continued in a position of some authority under the successive Medo-Persian monarchs, Cyrus the Persian and then Darius the Mede. And in chapter 6 we have an account of an event which happened right at the end of Daniel's life, as it must have been when he himself was threatened with death for continuing to maintain his worship of God contrary to certain rules that were promulgated in spite of him. But chapter 7, which we have read, is set not in chronological order. You will notice that in commencing chapter 7, Daniel records that these events, that this vision in particular, was given him during the first year of Belshazzar. So this has taken us back in time to a period sometime before Daniel chapter 5. So it is not chronological in the ordering here in the book of Daniel. But here Daniel speaks of yet another vision, of a dream, not given this time to Nebuchadnezzar and reported at second hand to Daniel, but given to him himself. And whilst it is different in many respects to that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of the image, we will find it to have a very similar interpretation and a similar meaning, and yet at the same time telling us a little more about these four kingdoms that would follow in succession from each other in the intertestamental period of time. Before we come to the detail then of this vision of Daniel chapter 7, it is perhaps worth pausing to make some general reflections upon it. In Daniel chapter 2, a dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar the king, which is widely publicized and broadcast, and which Daniel and his companions are instrumental under the hand of God in interpreting, which pertain to this succession of powers or of world empires that would arise the one after the other. And here in chapter 7 is something of a repetition of these things, albeit with some additional detail given. And this repetition should alert our attention and should attract our notice, because it is evident that God placed great import, or that the Holy Spirit of God in inspiration went to great lengths to ensure that these facts and that these details were established. And you might perhaps recall when, in an earlier period of history, a different monarch had a dream, namely Pharaoh in Egypt, and Joseph was called to give an interpretation, the dream of the seven good and seven bad ears of corn, and the seven good and the seven bad head of cattle. This comment is made by Joseph, in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 32, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Emphasis is being given here to the certainty of these things and to the immediacy of these things by the repetition of these visions. And God was clearly at great pains, if we may reverently so put it, to have these matters established and documented before they occurred, and to give this prophecy, this foretelling of events which would afterward transpire. And we might perhaps pause to consider the reason for this and why it was so necessary. And perhaps one of the most fundamental reasons is this: the prophets prior to the Babylonian exile had warned the Jewish people of their sinfulness and of their departure from God and of the consequences of it, and the fact that God would ultimately dispossess them of their inheritance and bring an end to their monarchy and have them taken into captivity in a foreign land, which threats, of course, were brought to pass. But God, we also noted by the prophet Jeremiah, and as documented in the second book of Chronicles, had also promised to be merciful to them once again and to graciously grant them a return to their land. And we have reflected upon something of the nature of that return, and how some might have imagined that that return would be the great revival of the Jewish nation and might represent something of a pinnacle of their attainments and of their achievements, and might be the dawn of a great golden age, and that perhaps the thing that they should be looking forward to was the return to Judah and the re-establishment of a kingdom perhaps there, and the revival of their former ways of worship and of practice and of so on, and that this was the great goal, this was the great objective for which they should be working and which they should be anticipating. But you see, what these prophecies that God gave to Daniel showed was that their return to the land of Judah was, in the great scheme of God's providence, a relatively minor detail, and that God was to do a far greater work than this at a later date in time. And that, yes, the Babylonian Empire would be superseded by the Persian, and that almost as a consequence of that, almost as an aside from that, the Jewish people would be repatriated to their homeland, but that they needed to be looking still further ahead and anticipating something still greater that would come at this later date in history, when God would establish a kingdom of an entirely different order and of an entirely superior kind to anything that they had imagined. You see, rather to the bruising of their pride and their patriotism and their sense of national supremacy, you will notice that in that vision of Nebuchadnezzar's, the Jewish kingdom did not feature anywhere. It was not the golden head, it was not the silver torso, it was not the brass thighs, it was not the iron and clay legs and feet. It was not the rock that was hewn that fell upon the statue. And likewise, in this vision of Daniel's documented in chapter 7, the kingdom of Judah, or its revived form, does not receive any mention. It is four beasts, one after the other, and then a far greater and mightier work, which is evidently the work of God, a spiritual and an eternal work being accomplished by him. And you see, increasingly, as we have seen also in the prophecy of Isaiah, so here in these prophecies given by Daniel, the true and spiritual nature of the work and purposes of God and of his true kingdom, comprised of his true saints from every place and every time, is being more clearly set forth. That the faithful remnant amongst his people who heard these words might fix their sights, might fix their hearts and affections on something far greater than they had previously perhaps aspired to. For God was to do something exceeding abundantly above all they could ask or even think. This, it seems, was one of the great motivations or reasons why God should speak in these terms and reinforce these prophecies through Daniel and repeat visions of this kind unto him and by extension unto the people. And there is perhaps something for us to learn in this too, because in a not dissimilar way. In the present day and age, there are those Christians who are so concerned with themselves and with the success of particular earthly churches or with the relative positions and prosperities of certain earthly nations, and this is all their concern and this is their great preoccupation. And they will turn to books such as Daniel and books such as Revelation, and they want to apply it all in earthly terms, and they want to know which kingdom or which world power is going to supersede from which, and this is their great concern. And in it all, they want to know how they are going to do and how the church in their place or their land is going to fare. When really the great purpose of these prophecies which God gives, the great point of them, the great thrust of them, is that God is doing something far greater and is doing a mighty and spiritual work which transcends time and place and transcends all the kingdoms of this world and all the earthly concerns of the nations of men. And here in the days of Daniel, he would have the people look toward the coming of the Messiah and of the first advent of the Lord Jesus. And in this day and age, he would have us take our sights off earthly concerns and human nations and have us instead made conscious of that mighty work which he is to do at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again for judgment. And indeed, we will see how this vision of Daniel chapter 7 touches upon both these advents and has something to say concerning both these things, as is often the case in prophecy. Let us then come a little more to the detail of this vision, which begins with a scene of the sea. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And this expression, the great sea, is generally understood to have been a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And of course, it was around its shores, and it was in the countries bordering the Mediterranean that the events prefigured in the dream would transpire. And yet, it is in Daniel's vision not some placid scene of a turquoise blue waters or of an azure main, but it is one of storm and tempest. There are winds, contrary winds, at work upon the ocean's surface, and it is tossed into a great tumult. And there is little doubt but that this backdrop serves to speak of the great tumult of peoples and nations. The wicked, the scriptures tell us, are like a troubled sea. And we read something of the great noise and clamor of all the nations of the world, the vast multitudes of unbelieving, unregenerate men and women who populate the earth with their strifes and conflicts, the one against another. And in many ways, these commencing scenes are so fit a type of the world in general, of the world at large, in its constant change and vexation and strife, like a troubled sea. And upon this scene of the troubled sea, Daniel observes four beasts to appear. They are surreal. They are unnatural in their form. That we might describe them as being of almost mythological proportions. And of course, this is perhaps not to be wondered at. It was a night vision. It was symbolic. It was figurative. And it was appropriate that these things should be as strange and as bizarre as they were, for the symbolism of them had these different meanings, as we begin to learn. And the first of these beasts, we are told, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And Daniel, as he beholds this scene, notes that after a period of time, the eagle's wings were plucked off, and then it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon its feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And perhaps it is worth noting that whilst this backdrop of this troubled sea And then these four beasts are the principal objects in Daniel's vision. It is clear that there is also an external power at work, because we will read in each case of certain things being done to these beasts, certain actions being performed upon them or to them. And this is a very important point to register as well, because it shows us, not perhaps stated explicitly at this stage, but it shows us nonetheless of the sovereignty of God over all these things. The power of God at work in the nations of men and in the rise and fall of its empires and powers. Later on in the chapter, in verse 16, it seems that there were other observers present with Daniel, perhaps angelic observers, to whom he makes recourse to ask for an interpretation of the dreams. It is as though the power of heaven, the spiritual powers, look upon the world, and God is in supreme control, and God acts according to his will and purpose, and God does as he pleases to these nations of men, these empires of men. And the first of them is this lion with eagle's wings. And we are told later on in this interpretation of the dream and of the meaning of it, we do not have to speculate too much upon it, because we have this interpretation given, verse 17, "These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth." And it is once again reasonable to interpret them as with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, as representing first the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Macedonian or Greek Empire, and then ultimately the Roman Empire. There are many points of connection and similarity between the two visions. And if we were to interpret this first beast as the Babylonian Empire, we will notice that it is prefigured by a very noble or prestigious beast. It is the lion in this instance. In the previous dream, it was the most precious of materials. It was gold. There is a degree of superiority about this. Though it would not be the last of the kingdoms in terms of chronology, though it would not be the greatest or the most powerful for military force, yet it was superior to the others in that those that would follow afterward would be of a lesser order and would not be so noble as that which had come before. And so there is this Babylonian Empire prefigured by a lion with eagle's wings, which might betoken something of the swiftness of its rise to power and the suddenness of its appearance when it ultimately conquered the Assyrian Empire. And yet, as Daniel noted, he beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth. One commentator suggests, and I believe this to be about the best interpretation of these things, that this might well be a reference to the events in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, of which Daniel had been an immediate party, and how that Nebuchadnezzar, from his position of great prominence and pride, was lifted up for a period. His wings were plucked from him. He was humbled and reduced in that way. And then, after a period of time in which he had quite literally behaved as a beast, and had been racked by these profound psychological disorders, it seems, that God was merciful unto Nebuchadnezzar and caused him to stand upon his feet again as a man, and his human sense and reason was again restored unto him. And given the context of this vision, and given Daniel's immediate experience with those events, I believe this to be a very reasonable interpretation of the symbolism here of this first beast. But it was soon to be superseded, and Daniel beholds another beast, a second like to a bear. It raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And again, it is reasonable and consistent to interpret this second beast in regard to the Medo-Persian Empire, that which came after the Babylonian. It is a beast, we might say, not quite so prestigious. It is a bear in this occasion, and yet still a beast renowned for its strength, for its ferocity, for its carnivorous and voracious appetite. This expression, "it raised up itself on one side," is somewhat enigmatic, but again, a commentator has suggested that this Medo-Persian Empire was a kingdom of two halves to begin with, but it is a fact that the Persian component of the Medo-Persian Empire soon became the predominant faction. And so this might be the reference that is made here. And the Persian Empire was still more militaristic and pursued its imperialistic ambitions even farther than the Babylonians had, and destroyed many in its path. And so this image of the bear evidently in the process of devouring its prey seems befitting of the Persian Empire. And yet you will notice that its behavior was divinely directed. As we have mentioned, the power of God is to be seen transcending the scene. "And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh." And as other prophecies of Scripture show, the prophecy of Isaiah through which we have come, God appointed the Persian Empire and God caused it to rise up and to conquer the Babylonian Empire in order that his people might be repatriated to their homeland, and so on. All these things occurred according to the direction of God. And the rise and progress of the Persian Empire was no accident. It was no mere twist of fate or fortune. It was sovereignly ordained by God. God instructed and directed that it should be so. And then there comes a third beast. "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." So here is another beast, again one smaller, we might say, than the bear, and yet a beast renowned for its swiftness and for its speed. A speed, of course, associated with a leopard speed, still more emphasized by the fact that it was winged in this vision. And this seems a very fitting type of the Macedonian or Greek Empire under Alexander. And if you know anything of the history of that period of time, you perhaps know that Alexander's rise to power and his conquests of so much of the Middle East occurred with tremendous speed. He was such a young man when he began his campaigns, and he was still relatively young when he died, and yet in that short process of time, he had conquered much of the known world. And so the swiftness of that rise to power of the Greek or Macedonian Empire is represented by this winged leopard. And again, whilst not wishing to overinterpret these visions, and there is danger in going in that direction, this question of the beast having four heads and four wings might also have an historical fulfillment, because as you perhaps know, Alexander, when he died, had no obvious heir, no successor to his throne or to his empire. And so there followed a very violent period of history when four of Alexander's principal generals fought amongst themselves for control of various parts of Alexander's empire. Amongst them was Seleucus and Ptolemy, who were at work, we might say, in the Middle East and have more relevance to our study than the other two. But these four generals that succeeded after Alexander dominated the scene for a period of time. But of course, it was not perpetual. These things too came to an end, occurring, of course, as we know, around about 30 BC with the rise to power of the Roman Empire. And here in verse 7, Daniel beholds the rise of this fourth kingdom, represented by a beast which does not have a name put to it, does not have a particular likeness in reference to it. because it might be said that when the Roman Empire burst upon the scene, there really was nothing like it before. Such was the extent of its military power, and such were the technological advancements in its pursuit of its military objectives, that it almost eclipsed that which had come before it in its reign of terror, if we might so call it. Of this fourth beast was dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. You notice the material iron again being mentioned here, as was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of all that went before it. You notice that this fourth beast, which defies really a name or a description in terms of the animal kingdom, also splits, as it were, into a number of divisions. It's here described as horns, as Daniel's eyes perhaps trace up the figure of this image. As it comes to the top, it divides into all these individual horns, which appear to be writhing and breaking out, and some are supplanting others, and so on, at the head of this creature. And this is perhaps, again, not dissimilar from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Well, you remember, as Daniel's eyes, or Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, traced down that figure of a man. He came down the legs, then ultimately to the feet and the toes of that figure, which divided into their ten toes and parted their several ways, and so on. There is a parallel here in the dream of Daniel as well. And you will notice that these four kingdoms, having been spoken of and having succeeded the one after another, now something far greater and more majestic is seen. So far surpassing these kingdoms of earth as a great human monarch might be said to surpass the mere beasts of the field. Because now an image is seen, not of any sort of beast with or without a name, but of a being, of the figure like a man, you will notice in verse 9, although not expressly called such. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. The throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And here it is as though Daniel, in this dream, is taken at once from the point where we might expect to see the first advent to the point of the second advent. And we might ask, well, is there not some confusion of the timelines here? And is not Daniel conflating two events in one? And yet you will notice, if we also make reference to verse 13 here, that in this vision, Daniel beholds a second figure, one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And it is quite remarkable to encounter this language here in Daniel, because you see here something of the triune nature of God is being set forth, and particularly the role and purpose which the second person of the Godhead would perform in relation to that great work of salvation. One like the Son of Man is beheld here. This turn of phrase, which we are so familiar with from the New Testament, is yet relatively unknown in the Old. But here it is being used, and it is clearly being used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father and yet at the same time distinct from him, and is appointed by him for the accomplishment of the great plan of redemption and the work of salvation. And you see, it has ever been the purpose of God that there should be this kingdom. There should be this company of persons over which the Lord Jesus Christ should reign and rule. The church is being foreseen here. And these purposes of God, which would begin to be manifested more plainly and clearly in those days when the Roman Empire was at something of its peak, are here spoken of. Events that would commence with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, and which would continue until the end of time and history itself. We might say that here the vision of Daniel chapter 7 has something to say, not only concerning that intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, but it also covers the New Testament period and indeed continues to the end of time itself. That Roman Empire represented by the fourth beast, we see it in the imagery of Daniel's dream, dividing every which way, and these various horns and factions and branches and antlers, if we may so call them, breaking off from it, which seems a very fitting symbol or type of the numerous nations of the earth which have arisen since then. Commentators are incredibly diverse in their attempts to expound or to explain the significance of each of these horns and of the conflict between them, and it very much depends upon which period in history a commentator wrote as to how they interpret these horns and who they perceive the great threats of their particular time, of their particular day to be, which they generally make to be this single or predominant horn. My friends, I have no doubt but that if the Lord had intended us to put so literal an interpretation upon these things, then more evidence and proof would be given us in Scripture. To interpret it in a more broad and spiritual way, we might say that here are all the subsequent nations of the world. Here are all the subsequent powers of human empires and unions and confederacies and states and nations and so on, all in conflict, so often the one against another, some rising up, some trodden down, but all of them culminating, we might say, or having this common feature rising through the middle of them, that they speak with man's voice, and that they see, as it were, with a human vision, and as they do so, they speak great words against the Most High, and they seek to suppress and oppress the saints of God, and would, to the utmost of their ability, change times and laws, and do that which is in defiance of God, and which is opposed to his people, and antipathetical towards them. This is ever the nature of the kingdoms of earth and of the powers which exist in this present world. This is their nature. And yet, God, who brings his kingdom to sight and who brings it to the forefront and is seen to unfold his purposes, commencing most significantly in those early New Testament days and continuing to the end of time itself, is to be seen so superior and supreme to all these things. Here is God appearing, and here is the ultimate judgment of all humanity seen in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7. And God it is who will put down all these kingdoms in their time and will bring his judgments to bear upon them all. And the fact that so many have passed out of existence before the end has come is immaterial, because God can summon them all to the bar of divine justice in the ultimate, and so he will. And he will pronounce his judgment upon them, and the fires of his wrath will be visited upon the multitudes of the unbelieving, and those opposed unto him. And such opposition we will know, and such opposition we will experience, my friends, as the true people of God ever have throughout their history. And so it will be that the forces of this world are ever arrayed against the people of God, against that minority, against the remnant according to the election of grace. And we should not expect any different. In the world we shall have tribulation. Of this the Lord Jesus Christ has told us. And yet he adds to it this glorious promise that he has overcome the world. And so he does, and so he will. He is supreme over all these things. His people, his kingdom, shall have the victory. And that victory shall be made good and shall be ratified at the last. When the Ancient of Days comes, verse 22, and judgment is given to the saints of the Most High, and the time comes that the saints possess the kingdom, inherit the kingdom. And my friends, this vision of Daniel's, which began there in Babylon and began by treating of Babylon and the empires that would succeed it, comes in its ultimate end to the conclusion of time and history itself. And what a glorious scene is here then, my friends, for who would choose to be amongst the great and good of any of earth's empires? Who would desire to be the king of Babylon, or a Caesar of Rome, or an emperor of the Greeks, if one could but be amongst the saints of God, amongst the people of the Lord? Because how far superior and how much more preferable is our lot, fellow Christians, when contrasted with that state of all the world's powers, who are at best represented simply by beasts, or as by horns upon the head of a beast? And what are these to be compared with the Ancient of Days, with the Son of Man, with his saints gathered unto himself? And the kingdom and dominion, verse 27, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Here is that glorious and heavenly destination of the true people of God in view. That kingdom which is an everlasting kingdom, which shall never give way to another, which shall never come to an end, which shall not be surpassed or conquered or invaded or be set down having once been risen up. No, this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto, says Daniel, is the end of the matter. Hitherto is the end of the matter. And what an end it is, my friends. What a conclusion to come to. What an end for this vision to have, and how greater still the fulfillment of those things. Oh, it was a matter of great concern. It was a tremendous burden for Daniel to behold this and to see it, and to be given some foreshadowing of it, imperfect and symbolic though it may have been. He kept the matter in his heart, but not indefinitely there, my friends, because in the purposes of God these things were committed to writing. They were put into the scriptures of truth. They have been preserved unto us, that we might read these things, that we might learn, that we might see that the purposes of God will ultimately be brought to pass, and they shall find their end and their great consummation in glory, the glory of the saints of God, the glory of the Son of Man unto whom the kingdom is given, the glory of the Ancient of Days who sitteth upon the throne. And fellow Christian, we who read of these things in type and symbol and dream and vision here in Daniel, we who seek to apprehend these things by faith will one day behold them. And we who know that our Redeemer liveth shall in the latter day behold him with our own eyes. We shall be made like him when we see him as he is. May we be blessed in the prospect of it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn number 243 speaks of the glory and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, thy presence now is filling all thy church in every place. Fill my heart too, make me willing in this season of thy grace. Come, thou King of glory, come. Deign to make my heart thy home, there abide and rule alone as upon thy heavenly throne. The hymn 243.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.